Great. Well, we are blessed today to have our pastor give a main message, and the title today is a question, Victims of Fate, Mr. Robert Barrett.
Thank you very much, Rick, and greetings to those who may have just turned on in the Cybercast and those who will pick this up in a video perhaps a little bit later on. I want to start the sermon off with just a little bit of an unusual way today. We received a CD that was a set of songs sung by Kristen Yon, accompanied by her father. Val's going to help me set this up right now, if you will, Val. In these songs, which are just beautifully done, I hope you get a chance one day to hear them singing. One song actually was composed by Boyd, and it's remarkable the talent that is there. I'll plug this in over here. But this is a daughter with her father singing. And it's just such a pleasurable piece of music, and it fits into the sermon so nicely that I thought we would introduce the sermon with this music, or start the sermon with the music. The title of the song that Kristen is singing is Thy Word, and I've got these copies of my question and answer sheets that Lynn's passing out to any of the children as well for question and answers to the sermon. It's good to learn that way. I hope your parents take these home and teach your children. So we're going to listen to this cassette, the CD, with this one piece of music called Thy Word, sung by Kristen Yon and accompanied by her father, Boyd Yon, just as we get into the sermon entitled Victims of Fate.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto the
much, Val. So Val's been my technical assistant here, helping me out with that. We just received the CD yesterday. I think Val must have played it 7 or 8 times last night. But it's such a lovely piece of set of music. I was listening to a lot of CDs when I was driving to Kelowna and back, and I'd rather have had that one, I think, on the whole time than the other ones I was listening to, although they're all pretty good ones, country and western songs and things like that. I was talking to a lady not long ago who asked me if I believed in fate. Are we victims of fate? Her question was stimulated because she had a 42-year-old father who just suddenly keeled over and died, and disturbed the family terribly. He was no indication he was ill. He just died. And some people were saying, well, it was his time to die. It was sort of preset, preconditioned. And fate is a question then which people do ask about. I try to be very careful in answering the question because you don't know always what a person's thinking inside of themselves, and you don't want to immediately hurt someone. So in discussing the question, I first of all wanted to tell her and find a way to explain to her that no matter what human beings think, no matter what our ideas are or are finally the thoughts that we put together to explain and reason things away, the only thing which counts is what the Word of God says. Thy Word is the only thing that counts. What does this book say about living and dying? What does it say about being a victim of fate? Is something pre-planned and predestined? Are you programmed to die at a certain day, at a certain hour, in a certain place? Now, Jesus Christ was. His life and his death was programmed. And maybe that's why people think it's programmed for everybody. But for the rest of mankind, unless God has a very special purpose and plan for a human being, unless there's something definitely which God has planned out, like Jesus said about Peter, you know, you're going to be taken one of these days, and he knew when it was going to be, and you'll be taken where you don't want to be, and handled in a way you don't want to be handled. So for some, yes, you can say that they served God in such a way that you could say that there was for them a plan. But for all human beings, including Peter, and including all of us, there still is the matter of us choosing the way that we go. We have a part to play in the plan of God and in the things that occur and happen. We have the ability to deny the Word of God or to accept the Word of God. That is left with you and is left with me. And we have the ability given to us from God to turn from Him and to deny Him and to deny the death of Jesus Christ if we want to be that foolish. Human beings who have not read the Bible, not studied very much, as this person had that I spoke with, are bewildered and easily misled, easily confused then as well as to what they should expect. But for all of us, we are to learn to be responsible. We're to learn to be educated scripturally, so that when a question is asked, there's a scripture that comes to mind, not necessarily the book number and exact verse that it's in, although that would be helpful, but at least the concept and the idea, and maybe who said it, and you can then quote from the Bible. Jesus quoted passages without stating precisely where they were from. He couldn't say Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, for example, because there wasn't such a thing. Chapter 11 and verse 1 was added much, much later. There was Isaiah, though, so he would say, the book of Isaiah says this, or it is written, so on. We can always do that. Remembering the verse and the chapter and so on is sometimes a bit difficult. But being educated scripturally, spiritually, is vital. If we are to accept responsibility as adults, and certainly that is the prayer of every parent, that their children grow up and act responsibly. I know a baby can't be responsible, and it doesn't know what responsibility is. Doesn't want responsibility as far as that goes. You know, it just doesn't understand that concept. And we hope that as our children grow up, you know, and get to be 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13, 17, 18, 20 years old, they will learn what responsibility finally is. And then we as adults can be very pleased and happy with what we did with our children. But the point is that they still need to learn responsibility as each one of us have to learn. And once you've learned it, you still have to apply the concepts of responsibility. So we are allowed to make choices. And brethren, if we are ignorant, our choices will reflect our ignorance. If we're educated and wise, our choices will reflect our wisdom. If we lack self-control, our choices will reflect that lack of self-control. If we are controlled, the choices will reflect the degree of control that we have. So God gives us the choices, and the best choices, of course, are His choices. They're the only choices when you get right down to it. They're His choices. But many have made the choice to obey God. That's why you're here today. You've chosen to obey God. And others have chosen well to obey what they think God has said. They change things around, and some simply have chosen they're not going to obey God at all. But to obey God does take some endurance. It takes suffering. It takes self-control. It takes a lot of determination. And all of that is good for us, because that's how you become a person who bears responsibility well. For our children, what do we try to teach them? We try to teach them self-control, don't we? We try to teach them to think before they act and do things. We try to teach them to gather all the facts together before they make decisions. And all of these things boil down to acting responsibly. Non-religious people are acutely aware of the danger that is surrounding us in this world today, that the survival of life on earth is being threatened for the first time in the existence of mankind. Mankind has made decisions which shows a decided lack of responsibility towards the earth and towards one another. That's what pollution is. Carelessly casting out our garbage upon the environment is a decision, a decision or a choice which we have made, which denies everything around us. We're killing off the environment, and we know we are. It's an amazing thing. People know. We have the education and the knowledge that this is not good, but we do it anyway. So we don't have other ways of controlling. We don't have a way of having a government. So non-religious people even know that. And the concept that human beings have carried on is that this process of decisions, which are very poor decisions, ending up in pain and suffering and illness and sickness, will go on unabated, simply because we don't have any brakes to use. We haven't got any anchor to throw out. We don't seem to know how to stop this spiral. Now, from a time to time, there arises someone who will put a stop to it or correct it into it, as God allowed as well in the past. God stepped in Noah's time. He stepped in at the Tower of Babel to put an end to the horrendous spiral downwards. He stepped in at Sodom and Gomorrah to put in an end to that. But at the same time, He allowed it to continue up until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And we should ask these questions as well, then, about Jesus Christ, as we ponder the questions that strike us in this world. Right now, the big question is the SARS difficulty. Over 600 people have died of SARS. Thousands have SARS. And it is something which, if it isn't controlled, it can kill millions. At the same time, we're finding more and more wars breaking out, terrorist activities taking place in different countries. The latest was 4 bombs exploding in Morocco. And on it is going. So we understand that. We see the pollution of the world and the difficulties, financial difficulties. And we perhaps ask ourselves, well, why don't we focus more on that? Why don't we write more articles on that? Why doesn't Mr. Barron preach more sermons on that? And I do preach sermons on those things, but I hope that I preach them in balance, because I ask myself, for you and for me, what's the most important sermon that you can hear? What's the most important message that you can get? Can I give you the statistics of SARS? Can I tell you how they're finding out how many thousands are stricken with SARS in China? Or that over 600 have died now? Or what kind of a disease it is? Is that helpful? Or AIDS, that 40 million have died of AIDS and another 40 million are waiting to die? Is that maybe what we should be talking about? Or the fact that in all terrorist activities, it seems, in this world, those behind it are Islamic. It's an interesting thought. But at every hot spot in the world, you'll find Islamic behind it. It's an amazing kind of a concept. Should we be talking about that? Well, yes, and pollution too. But for this person I spoke to, whose father at the age of 42 died of a heart attack, SARS doesn't matter, wars don't matter, terrorists don't matter, any of those things don't matter. There are important questions that we should ask, like, when will Jesus Christ return? That's true. It's a good question. But the Bible says He won't give us the answer to that. No man knows of the hour or the day. There is one more important question then when will Jesus return? And more important question than the SARS, and more important questions even than, am I a victim of fate? Have I no control? It's all wrapped up together. But that more important question that we should ask is, will we be ready for Christ? Will we be ready for him? Because your life could end today, and you won't have a tomorrow to get ready. You can't start packing your bags tomorrow if you're not going to be here tomorrow, or the month after, or the year after. Will we be ready for Christ? And so we do read verses from the Bible which guide us in this kind of direction, this kind of thinking, and we can convince ourselves that we are in fact victims of fate. I can't help this. I can't help myself. And you know, to some extent, people cannot help themselves. If you don't have a Bible in your hand, have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ, then you cannot be converted. You just can't. And it's a merciful God who one day will put that Bible in your hand and will educate you so you can be converted. But there are many people in this world, most of them, really, that do not know Jesus Christ and cannot be converted. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll read a little of what Paul was writing about here, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And again, it's an important question for us all, but it's more important to ask if we are ready for him, because he could come today in a person's life. That is to say, if a 42-year-old man drops dead of a heart attack, then for him, the next waking moment will be before God. So for that person, you could say Christ came today. And that's the most important question then. It isn't what's going to happen in 10, 20, 50 years from now. A lot of us are not going to be here 50 years from now. If Christ doesn't return by then, all of our speculation won't have helped us at all. But what will be helpful is the answering to that question, will we be ready? Will I be ready for him? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, let no one deceive you by any means. Now he's writing to members of the church. He's writing to brethren. And he's indicating that there's danger constantly there of being deceived. And what kind of things deceive people? What kind of questions, what kind of positions, what kind of comments deceive people? Well, but the Bible shows that one of the areas of deception is prophecy. False prophecy. People who say they understand and know these things when they don't, and other people thinking, well, I want to know when Christ is going to return. And so someone's giving me concrete answers. They sound logical. I'll follow that person. That's deception, because that's not the most important question. The most important question isn't that one. It is, will you be ready for him? So don't let anyone deceive you. He says, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. When I was a little boy, I used to like to climb trees. We had a nice tree in our backyard. I never fell out of a tree unless I was up the tree. You know? You can't fall away until you climb. You climb up the tree and then you fall. But if you're sitting at the bottom of the tree looking up, you can't fall off the tree. If you're going to fall away, this kind of falling away, spiritual falling away, you've got to be partly up that tree too. And so here we're talking about brethren, aren't we? We're talking about people who went God's way, started going God's way, reached out towards God. That's the kind that fall away. You've got to be up the tree before you can fall. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments, 1 John says to us. So involved in this falling away is going to be some fooling around with the laws of God. Some human changes will be made by someone with seemingly great wisdom and perfect understanding, and he's going to adjust the laws of God. And people are going to say, oh, that sounds logical. Like a person said to me, well, the Lord rose the first day of the week. That's when he was resurrected. And the Bible doesn't teach that. But that's just assumed. And so they say, oh, therefore, that we can change the fourth commandment. And they say, well, we keep the fourth commandment, we just keep it on the different day. The first day of the week instead of the seventh. But you see, that's a deception. That's where the law of God has been tampered with and comes out something else. And so the deception of the falling away is going to have to do with the law. And a person in verse 4 who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Someone who is so high on a pedestal or high on authority, you don't dare question anything the person says. You don't dare even imply that, well, maybe Maybe that's not what the Bible says. Show me that in the scriptures. I know we get some people very concerned about certain things. There's questions that come out from time to time about the eras of the church. And some people want to say, well, in the book of Revelation, it teaches about the seven churches, and there are seven eras and periods of time where God's church existed. Well, when you look at that very closely, the word eras doesn't appear anywhere in there. It's just the letters to seven churches. Now, do they represent eras? Are they about eras? I think they are. Would I die for the fact that there are eras? No. It's a lot different than dying for the Sabbath day, or dying for the holy day, or dying because you don't want to kill someone or commit adultery and so on. So there's understanding that needs to come. But there will be someone sitting in a very high position who's going to be so highly exalted that he will be everything he says is irrefutable. You would never question the person. I hope that none of us ever get to the point in our lives that we won't question someone when we put what they say against the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the ultimate answer to everything. In the first couple of verses of this chapter, Paul is explaining to the members, now to you and to me, brethren, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. So you see, that's an area where people get shaken in mind and troubled. When is Christ going to return? And you get worried about it, you get concerned about it, and you get thinking about it, when all that a person needs to do is be prepared every day. Every day, be prepared. Am I ready? Am I ready to be before Christ? And all you need to do is, get on your knees once and say, Father in heaven, forgive me for the things that I don't even know that I've done that are wrong before your throne. I try to walk according to the footsteps of Jesus Christ, but there's things I don't understand, and forgive me for that. And you're forgiven. You can do that every single day of your life. So every single day then, you can say, I am ready. Not because you're perfect or I'm perfect, but because we've left it in God's care, and he knows the attitude and intention is there of us, we, imperfect human beings. But he goes on saying to the brethren, don't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. It's interesting you can get shaken by spirit, but there is a spirit world, and that spirit world impacts your mind and mine if you let it, if you begin fretting and worrying about it. It's a demon world. The Bible says you resist Satan, he will flee from you. That's a direct order from God. He cannot stay. So we can't be afraid of him. A person who is converted ought never to be afraid of spirit influence by a demon. You need to just say to this demon, or through God, through Jesus Christ, not to trouble you any longer. And he will have to flee. Or he says, by word or letter, as if from us. So a person signs as a minister of God and writes something in a letter or by speaking that disturbs people as though the day of Christ had come. So that's the kind of message which was going around, having to do with when will Christ return. Questionable, iffy, foggy things which were troubling people deeply. We need, and you need, and I need, to focus on the concrete parts of God's way of life. Verse 10 to 11, 10 to 12 of the same chapter, he says here, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. It's the love of the truth that we desperately need, and some did not love the truth. Verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. If you don't love the truth, if you wrestle with it and try to push it away, then you're opening the door for a lie to come in, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it's interesting for us to understand how clearly Paul, which is of course God's inspiration, could see and understand these points in life, and exhorts us all. So it is the truth that you seek and that I seek, and we ought to be on guard against this kind of deception. For every converted person who lived in the last 2,000 years, and there were some who were lived before that who we know were close followers of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. But in the last 2,000 years, there was certainly one area that was more important to them spiritually. One area for each one of those who've ever lived who was more important to them. And you ask, what is that area? Was it great faith that they had? And some had great faith. Was it some kind of trust that they reflected? And some had reflected great moments of trust. Not always correct, but moments of trust. Was it the prophecies that people intensified their study of and felt they had a very good grasp of? The one great gift or weapon which God gives you and I to use is the power to see ahead what we could be, to imagine ourselves where what we could be, the way God sees us. You see, when God looks at you and me, he sees us like you would see a little baby. And we have little Ashley here. She's a little sweetheart. She's got all of our hearts. And Savannah's not here today, but she's got our hearts too. You know, all these little children are wonderful to see, but, you know, they're not responsible. For if they have to go to the bathroom, they make noises and you take them to the bathroom. You know, they're not responsible and they don't really clearly understand. We hope they're going to grow up that way. So we don't see this little child who messes around and spills things and so on and so forth. You know, as we look at what she's going to be when she grows up to be a lovely young lady. That's what we see. We see the potential in this little child. And as we heard in the sermonette, you know, as parents and grandparents, we want to leave something for that child so they can be a better person in a sense, a brighter person than maybe we would have been. And it is a tragedy when you think of the thousands of years where people never learned to read or write, you know, and their minds were never developed, fully developed. Ours aren't fully developed either. And as soon as you get to a level, it seems, of learning and of education and of training of that mind, something comes along like a war and just wipes that out again. You start at the bottom again. It's a sorrowful tale of mankind, and it'll be a wonderful thing in the kingdom of God when the true potential of each human being will be realized. All the gifts and all the talents, and they'll be able to use all of those. But God looks to you and to me as what we will one day be. What we can be. He sees the potential in human beings to be his children. And so he is preparing for us. You know, when Jesus said to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, a position for you, they weren't even converted at the time. They still were going to deny him. They were going to curse his name. They were going to run in fear. That was all still to come. But God looked way beyond that. He looked beyond that to the converted strong individuals who grew in grace and in knowledge and faith and strength and said, for you, I have this place prepared. So God sees what you could be. Just as parents, when they look at their children, they see and understand in their children potentials of what they could be. So we are to use our imagination. It says in the Bible in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, if you don't project yourself into that kingdom, it's difficult to seek it. You need to believe in the coming kingdom of God, in the return of Jesus Christ, and you need to see yourself there. It's a scary proposition, I know. But we do need to see ourselves there. You need to see yourself before the throne of God. And God can be very angry, will be very angry. The great tribulation to come, Christ as a warrior coming to this earth, is going to be a frightening sight. But if we know, and if you know, that you are at one with him in his thinking and in his mind, and you have done that, and in your imagination, and in your thinking, and in your commitment, and in your studies, it's focused in the Word of God, then that coming of Jesus Christ will be a rejoicing, a time of having a beautiful wedding banquet, a meal together, being at one with the plan of God, with the focus of God, with all that's going to take place. So using our imagination, thinking of the kingdom, thinking of the work that needs to be done to clean up this world. You know, I think we all are soft-hearted. We would like to be involved in solving some problems in this world, whatever it may be. You know, helping orphans and helping sick people and building houses for the poor. And we'd like to be doing all of those things. But it's an endless and fruitless effort, finally. Now, we shouldn't be doing those things. The most important thing is that the kingdom of Christ, of God, is established on this earth. That's where the final solutions will be made. In the meantime, we can practice. We can be working on being concerned for people. And we're left to wonder then about some of these things. But using your imagination, and imagine a world of peace, a world of where every child with their talents can develop those talents to the maximum and be able to use them and be able to make this world a better place through those talents, because they'll all be developed within the scope of what God says is right and what is wrong. Freedom will spread out from Jerusalem, just like a beautiful stream of running water that goes in every different direction and waters beautiful fields. Out from Jerusalem, the law of God will go and freedom will be there. And we're left to wonder then about this truth which Paul writes about here, that is the truth that brings salvation to people. Let's go to the book of John. We'll read what Jesus said about that. There are some statements that are made, that Jesus made, and that the disciples picked up upon and later on wrote about under God's inspiration. But this was in a prayer of Jesus Christ, in a prayer that he made to God in John chapter 17 and in verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now Jesus Christ, John chapter 1 says, was the word. He was the logos. He was the word. He was the truth. And the scriptures, which are the word of God, are the truths. So we have those two very great areas to guide us. That is the example of Jesus Christ. What did he believe in his life? What day did Jesus Christ observe, for example? We know he kept the Sabbath day. And people will say, well, he had to. He was Jewish. Sorry, he had to be God. And he kept the laws of God. And he didn't sin. Just like you and I have to. And we don't have to be Jewish to do it. We just need to want to obey God and do what God says. And not find excuses, but to take the truth pure and straightforward and use it in our lives. You know, it's so good for us. That's what makes us responsible adults, finally. You know, you take your little children and you give them some little bit of truth. Give them a little bit of a task to do. Give them a little bit of a direction to go in. And parents rejoice when they see their children doing what they've asked them to do. When they see them learning to apply the lessons of life. Because they see that the child will grow up to be responsible. So you teach your children that. And God rejoices with every step that we also take. Going back to John chapter 8. See, we too are to grow to be responsible, converted brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. To be like him. He is the truth. So what did Jesus believe in and what did he do? He was God in the flesh. And he wrote in the scriptures what the truth is all about. And that, for you and for me, becomes then the way that we seek. Now, we're not always on the same level with each other. Some are old-timers in the church, and some are very new, and some are very young. And so our young ones here, little Ashley, she isn't yet responsible. She doesn't read or write yet. At least I don't think she does. Her grandma tells me she's perfect, so maybe she does. But our children are a blessing to us and a great wonder, and we see such great lessons in life. In chapter 8 of John, in verse 32, speaking of the word, thy word, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, if you're a victim of fate, if that's what you are, then you don't have anything to say about what's happening in your life. It's just predetermined. It's your time to die. Kismet, or whatever people will say that it is. And that takes away the choices a person has. If you choose to smoke, you'll shorten your life. If you choose to drive like an idiot, you'll die sooner. The average lifespan of a person who buys a motorcycle is about 10 years. The motorcyclists can't stop themselves from driving like idiots, and they get killed at a young age. The truth shall make you free. So if we understand truth and live within it, it adds years of life to us. We learn to eat properly, for example, get a proper rest and sleep. The truth shall make you free. He goes on in verse 45. To say, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You know what Jesus said as the only sign that he was going to be the Messiah, they would know he's the Messiah. The only sign is he said, for 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the grave. They didn't believe him. Nobody believed him. Today, no one believes him. You know, people think, well, Friday afternoon till Sunday morning. And you know, you can turn yourself into a pretzel And you can't come up with 3 days and three nights in there. In Munich, they make big pretzels. Boy, they're this big. They're huge. But even in that, you can't find 3 days and three nights. It just isn't there. The Word of God says 3 days and three nights. And so then you know that if Jesus Christ died at 4 o'clock, let's say, on an afternoon, he would be resurrected 3 days and three nights later at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so we can show scripturally he died at Wednesday at 4 o'clock and was buried about 6 o'clock, and 3 days and three nights from that burial he was resurrected on Saturday, Sabbath evening, or late afternoon. But that's the word of truth. And Jesus said, they're not going to believe that. In verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now that was Jesus Christ speaking. You know, I don't go around telling people, well, you're not of God because you don't hear God's word. That's God speaking. Someone said to me once, well, why don't you speak with more power? After all, Jesus Christ went into the temple and chased out all the money changers and tipped over tables and pounded things and, you know, got them all straightened up in there. And my answer to that is, that was God. You know, he knew what they were doing. He had the right, he had the authority to clean up his wife, which was Israel at the time. Which of the disciples ever did that? Any record of any disciple of Jesus Christ going into the temple and doing exactly what Jesus did? No. That was God. He could walk on water, calm the wind, calm the waves, resurrect the dead. That was God. We follow in his footsteps as best we can, but you know, we're still humans, and we're far away yet from being what we one day will be. But we need to imagine ourselves in that area, because Christ says when he returns, his people will be resurrected if they've died, changed if they're living, and they will rule with him. So we need to understand, how does God rule? That's the way he wants you and I to rule, not our own fashion, not our own way. He went on then, I'm going to go to chapter 14 for just a moment. Chapter 14 of John. When he also went on to say in verse 6, John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way. There is a way. There's a direction to go. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So for someone who's never heard the name of Jesus Christ, the way is barred. There simply isn't a path. There isn't a bridge. There is no way that they can come to God until they come through Jesus Christ. That's why we understand there needs to be a second resurrection, a resurrection of all who've died since Adam and Eve and never knew Jesus Christ and never knew of God and his plan. They have to come to life as physical human beings, as it points out in Ezekiel 37, and learn about God in a world that will teach that. Where every town, every block of the city will have a teacher to teach God's way of life. You won't be driving in your cars for an hour or two to get to Sabbath services. You'll just get together with your neighbors, go around the corner to where your little building is, and you'll just learn about God in that educational facility. Right with your neighborhood. That's what God intended. Right now it's not that way. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says the truth, He is saying, I am the Word, as John says in chapter 1. I am the Word. And so his Word, thy Word, is Jesus Christ. And thy Word that we heard in the song is also the Bible, which was written. And you see, before the New Testament was written, Jesus Christ lived thy Word, lived that Word. And so when we ask ourselves, how should we conduct ourselves in this world, we ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? I want to be like him. That was my great awakening. I think I was about 26 years old. I thought I was a pretty decent fellow. I used to go to church regularly, and sometimes I read the Bible a little, but I thought I was pretty decent. I was a Christian. And somehow or other, I was learning things at that stage in my life. And I learned that if you're going to be a liberal, you've got to understand liberal things and live by it like a liberal. If you're going to be a conservative, understand conservative things and live as a conservative. You know, if you're going to be communist, understand communist things and live as a communist. But don't say you're a communist if you're Democrat. don't say that you believe in kings if you want the peasants to rule. You know, if we say that we are going to be Christians, we need to walk in his footsteps. We need to believe what he believed, accept what Jesus Christ accepted. And then when I began to read about Jesus Christ, I realized I wasn't doing what he did. My beliefs were different than his. I thought Easter eggs and rabbits had something to do with him. But there's no mention of that in this book. There's no mention of that in his life. He never once in his life, you know, went out looking for eggs to break with, fight with somebody else with this egg fight he used to have. Jesus never did that. So I had to tell myself, if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, and if I'm going to be honest, I tried to be honest, then I've got to change. And so then you've done that, I've done that, and we're still trying to follow that marvelous way. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us some marvelous information in here. 1 Corinthians, there is a huge amount of truth in this chapter, throughout the whole Bible as well, mind you, but in this chapter. He says in the first few verses, well, let's go down to verse 8, we'll come back to the other few verses. In verse 8, Paul said, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. So if you make yourself an expert in prophecies and you forget the agape, you're in trouble. Prophecies aren't as important as the agape, as the love. They will cease. Whether there are tongues in verse 8, they will cease. Some people speak languages. You know, it is astonishing to me to just listen to some people change from one language to another. My dad could speak, I think it was 7 different languages and could read and write 5. I've got an aunt who translated from, you know, Russian to Polish to Czech to German to English. And, you know, it just boggles my mind that can all be up here. Even today, you know, my aunt is about 89 years old. And I had a visit with her not long ago, and she's quoting me Latin poetry that she learned when she was 15 years old as a girl's school. Latin, quoting the poetry. I can hardly remember my name, you know. It's an astonishment that the person can do that, and I admire her. I said, boy, I wish I had your brain, quoting poetry that she learned when she was 15 years old. But whether there is knowledge, that will vanish away. In the kingdom of God, Russian, Czechoslovakian, Polish, Latin won't matter. There'll be one pure language throughout the kingdom. I used to tease the people in Germany, and when I came there, I said, you know, I just learned a little bit of German as a boy. I never went to school, never went to high school to learn to speak German. I've been asked to serve in Germany amongst all these German-speaking experts who love to correct people. But I said, you know, I didn't want to come. I honestly didn't want to come. I didn't think I could do the job. They deserved a better speaker. Now, I speak fluent German, but it's not educated German. It's not too crass, mind you, but it's not educated. But I said to them, you know, a lot of people have prayed about me speaking German. And I've been praying about it all the time. So what you're going to hear is inspired German. They couldn't get around that. They couldn't get around it at all. When I was reading the Bible and got stuck for a word, I would say, what's that word? And somebody would just give me the word just like that, you know. And it's amazing how we had that back and forth in the audience. It was really a wonderful feeling. I still love those people. We do talk from time to time, even now. But if there's knowledge, it'll vanish. If it's prophecy, it's going to fail. If the tongues, they're going to cease. How important are they then compared to agape, which is God? God is, what is he? Is he prophecy? Is God speaking in tongues? Is God, what is God? God is agape, right? He is love. You and I are supposed to become like him. So what is important for you and what is important for me then? Nothing else is important as this factor in our being of truth, which is wrapped up in the agape. Let's go to the first couple of verses of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, and that's that agape. Now, there's 3 different kinds of love defined in the Greek language. One is eros, which is the love between a man and a woman. The word erotic comes from that. The other is philios, or philos, which is a love between two human beings. It could be 2 brothers or 2 men, 2 women. Just a friendship kind of a love between 2 beings or others as well. And that's philos. But the agape is godly love. That's what God is. And we need to know the difference, because sometimes people get all mixed up and confused and think that agape is softness and gentleness, and God would never hurt a sparrow falls from the sky and it hurts God. Would God kill a fly? Would he do anything? Would God be a hunter? Would God shoot an animal? God wouldn't do any violence. And they haven't read about Sodom and Gomorrah. They haven't read about the Great Tribulation that Jesus is talking about. They haven't read the book of Revelation. It gets downright scary what agape will do. So we need to understand this, what this is all about. This important characteristic that the Word of God, that is Jesus Christ, teaches us. God bases his whole definition of sin on agape. Did you know that? It's all based on agape. He is love, so what are the two great commandments? Agape, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. It's agape. It's not the philios, it's not the eros. It's the agape. And that makes you like Jesus Christ. That makes you like God. That makes you a converted person. So love God and love your neighbor is important. And a prophet's a person nothing if they can speak in tongues and prophesy and do good deeds and then do not love their neighbor as God would have us love their neighbor. And we need to understand that. In verse 4, it speaks about what we should do. In verse 3, actually, go back a little. It says that even if I bestowed my goods and feed the poor. And some people think, well, just doing good deeds is all we need to do. That's not true. The Bible even says if a person refuses to work, you shouldn't feed them. You should not. So if you give all your goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but if I have not this agape, it doesn't profit me at all. You see, because the most important thing for us to learn, to experience, and to develop towards is to make the kind of choices that help us be more Christ-like. That's the choices I had to make at 26 years of age when I realized, I call myself a Christian, but I'm not doing what he did. I didn't walk in his footsteps. I just accepted what everybody said were changes that he made. I accepted that he was born Christmas Eve. Sang away in a manger. Put on a big Santa Claus suit and ran across the front lawn. That's what I did. I'm not ashamed of it now because I don't do it anymore, you know. But I didn't understand until I realized that Jesus Christ had nothing to do with those things and wasn't born December the 25th at all. He was very likely born in the Feast of Trumpets, which means the coming of the Lord. That's what that holy day means. And you can even find out, calculate it to within 2 weeks of that date, which is the end of September, middle of September, when Christ was actually born. When shepherds were out in their fields taking care of their flocks, which they weren't doing at the end of December. You know, I was in Jerusalem in March. There was 2 feet of snow the 1st of March in Jerusalem. That wasn't Calgary either. That was Jerusalem. So anyway, it profits me nothing. Love, though, suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, and it doesn't parade itself, and it's not puffed up. That's something to learn, isn't it? Because, you see, if you think you've got a little nuance of prophecy, you can get puffed up in a big hurry. If you've got a nuance of some kind of a peculiar understanding, where's the place of safety, or who's going to be the next the two witnesses, there's about 140 of them now, I understand. But if you know who it is, you know, you can get all puffed up with these things. And love, that's the agape love of God, does not get this way. And so we have a great deal of important things to learn. The definition of what we are to be is here. Verse 5, it does not behave rudely. It doesn't behave rudely. Can you tell someone off so that they actually enjoy being told off? Yeah, there's ways of doing it. You can tell them off and they don't even know you told them off. They kind of enjoy it. You can correct people in a way which they don't feel bad about. You know, you don't have to tell them the truth that they're a dirty, rotten rat or something like that. You don't have to tell them that. You can approach them in a kind, understanding way. You can look for the good things in a person. You can accept a person. You can try to understand why they are the way they are. It's amazing what it does for you. You know, you find that log jam in your own eye. It's amazing when you see the log jam in your own eye. You know, it's until that's gone, you can't help your neighbor. So we have great things to learn. And that's why love doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked, and it thinks no evil. That's the path and the direction that we are to go in. Does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but rejoices in the truth, and it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, and love never fails. Prophecies fail. Tongues fail. You know, wonderful great things will fail. Love, that is agape, cannot. That is God. But God is not a marshmallow. He doesn't have any character or any strength. He's very, very strong. And just because a person reflects the godly love, that does not mean that the person is weak or that the person puts up with wrongdoing or puts up with sin, because God doesn't. He is not putting up with wrongdoing. He does not put up with abuse. He does not put up with people despising the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there is a second death waiting for those who will do that finally. Those who finally receive of the gift of God and then treat it lightly or push it aside. God, for them, God says, there is a second death. And he's the one, agape, the God of love, who is in control of that. He's the one that erases someone's name out of the book of life. You know, it isn't somebody who sneaks up there and sort of some bad, angry angel that God has got who come in and erases out the book of life and doesn't matter. No, it's God the Father who writes your name in the book of life, and he puts his dot on there as a seal of approval, and all that he is represented in your name being written in the book of life. We could say God is betting on you. He's betting you're going to make it. So he writes your name in the book of life. When he has to erase it, he erases it. And he's made the judgment, and he doesn't back off on that because he's right, because he is God. So in this concept of this agape love, there is strength, not weakness. We are not to be soft and just always rubbing our hands together and kind and gentle. You need to be firm and strong as to what is right, to the point of dying for your beliefs, and you can't be weak and do that. So lay your life down for what you believe. You cannot be weak. Sometimes you can be very misguided. You know, some of these suicide bombers, boy, they are misguided. They believe they'll be in paradise right away. And I'm not sure what all they do. Part of our growth and understanding is or comes from reading the Word of God, the Bible study, and doing that every day, and controlling our thinking. Is something we arrive at in our lives, controlling our emotions, controlling our thinking. That's taking responsibility for yourself. And what we want our children to do when they grow up is to be responsible for themselves. We want them to be able to give them the keys to the car and know that they will drive the car correctly and safely, and know that they will take responsibility for that car, and come home and say, "Here's the keys. The car is just great. In good shape." Or other things. Take responsibility for their education. When you send your children to school, you know, when you're 18-year-old, you send an 18-year-old to school and they're in grade 12, they can play hooky and skip a lot if they want to, if they choose to, and hurt themselves by doing it, and follow their friends if they want to. It hurts themselves. But character, self-control, taking responsibility means you'll go on with your life to try to develop this marvelous mind God has given you, and you won't mess with it with drugs and with marijuana and all these kind of things. Too much alcohol, too much drinking. We will not do that, because that messes with this mind, the potential that God has given you. Your body's going to grow old, but you know, your mind gets better and better and better if you follow God's way. Now, of course, there comes a time where your brain, which is physical, will give up on you too. But we are to use our mind to overcome the matter, overcome the things around us. And when we have the concept of agape correctly fixed in our mind, not that we are weak, but that we are gentle nevertheless. You can be, you know, you can have a, there's a book I read about, it's about a Christian man with a steel fist in gloves of velvet. You can have nice, soft touch, but underneath it, it's very, very strong. And that's what we are to be like. We are to be kind and gentle as God is, but God is incredibly powerful and strong. And so was Jesus Christ, and so shall we be. We can remain godly in all of our actions and deeds. Jesus said we are to obey him in word and in deed. So when we want to know what to do, we have to ask and seek what his word tells us. Well, what did Jesus do? What did he believe? What does the Bible say about the various subjects? So adding words or taking them away is where the danger lies. Changing what the Bible says and moving and adjusting it around just a little bit. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, we can turn to that scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, when I speak to you this way, I certainly do not mean that faith or prophecy or speaking in tongues or anything like that, speaking in different languages, I mean, when I say tongues, is to be just discarded. No, it is a very, they're all very important ingredients in a Christian. But the most important of them is this agape. That's the most important. So that's where you should hear most of the sermons, shouldn't you? Shouldn't you speak mostly or read mostly about the most important things? The things which affect you? You know, it's kind of nice to read sermons about the wars over here and the prophecies that are going to hit them down. They're going to get smashed and Christ will rule with a rod of iron. It's all away from you. But when you got that mirror in front of you and you look inside that mirror and see you, that's the most important thing. Because none of these things really, really can affect you too much. Your future is right here. It's you. It's right now. So in Hebrews chapter 11, just for this scripture, it says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without agape, it is impossible to believe, to please him as well. So faith is very important. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The diligent seeking has to do with following the example of Christ, has to do with taking the Bible and making it your way of life. And asking, as I was asked, you know, well, are we victims of fate? My first question that comes to my mind is, what does the Bible say about that? And it doesn't say we're victims of fate. It says we make choices. God says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. You can choose death if you want to. Some people do. But God says, choose life. So we have that ability to make those choices, and as long as that exists, then we are not victims of fate. Let's go finally to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a story that Jesus told. He was great at telling stories. A lot of meaning in his stories, and a lot of things to think about. When you talk with your children sometimes, you know, it's good to try to relate to them the concept in a story. I always told stories to our little children. They were usually with Brer Rabbit when they were little tiny kids. But I remember when the girls were small, and I would talk about Brer Rabbit. You know, David going to kill Goliath, and he did 5 stones. Guess who found the stones for David? You know, it was Brer Rabbit. Picked out the stones. But, you know, I was telling the girls about this, and it wasn't long before Rick and Dan's head would be around the corner of the door, and they were listening to them too, you know, about Brer Rabbit and all these little stories. But I think it sinks into your mind more when you tell it in the form of a story. And so Jesus used that very often. He called them parables. In verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus spoke a parable to them. Now, there's a great lesson in this parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He must have been a good businessman. He understood how to farm. He understood what crops to put in, when to put them in. He was diligent. He was in control. He was responsible. He had all of these great things going for him. And he says then, after he was so successful, in verse 17, what shall I do since I've got no room to store my crops? Boy, I've been blessed and blessed and blessed. He said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater barns. I'll store my crops and all my goods. I'll just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years, so retire. Take your ease. Retire. Somebody asked me recently, are you going to retire? And I said, I don't know what that word means. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, this successful businessman, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. You're going to die tonight. And whose will those things be which you have provided? Who's going to take all of them? You're going to be gone. So is he, the person who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So we ask ourselves, you and I should ask ourselves these questions. Why does Paul say that faith, hope, and charity or agape or love, and love is the greatest? Why does he say that? He says that because it is the most important ingredient that defines God. And again, I want to emphasize agape is not the soft, gentle thoughts that we think of all the time, wrapped up in just accepting everybody as they are, and no matter what you do, you know, just as I am without one plea, you know, except that his blood was shed for me is an old way of approaching it. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it. There's believing in that. There's accepting it. There's repenting, and there's changing. And those are choices that you and I then can make. So agape is the most important ingredient because it defines God and what he is. And if we are to be his children, we are to become like him. We need to practice being like him here and now, in our conversations, in our conduct, in our respect towards one another, in our respect towards the Sabbath day, his days, in our respect towards all that we strive to do. Some feel they'll just get it done as Christ returns. You know, just deathbed repentance. And of course, there's people who will go to that. Just if a person who's dying will just say, "I believe in Christ," that's enough. I experienced that on our hockey team. It's a sad thing because, you know, character is not built that way, is it? Responsibility is not built just with the snap of the fingers as a deathbed repentance. It takes time to develop and to build. So little children, when they die, will need to be resurrected so they can learn responsibility. Resurrected so they can learn to be God-like. We do not live or die by fate. Generally speaking, Christ may have been an exception because he was born for a certain purpose. We make choices, and the choices we make will reflect what occurs and happens to us. Recently, a young man went mountain climbing all by himself, got stuck in a rock, as we know, had to cut his arm off, and everybody thinks he's a hero. And that does take, boy, take something to do what he did, no question of that. Everyone compliments him for his courage of cutting his own arm off. Well, I'm told that ignorant people don't feel pain like others do, because that was a stupid thing to do. Every mountain climber knows you don't go by yourself. You just don't. But he did. He's going to go again. He's going to go again. Just like a snowmobiler that survived up in Prince George, survived an avalanche a few months back. His friend was killed. He survived the avalanche. 2 months later, he gets killed in an avalanche down here by the Crows Nest Pass because he dropped about 600 yards off this cliff with his snowmobile. And I wonder, you know, where are the brains? Well, now they're spattered all over the rocks there, but he wasn't using what he had. We make choices. We have much to say about fashioning our own destinies. You know, God wants us to think, to learn. We have much to say about fashioning our own destinies. And you know what we do with our children? You can ask the children. I've asked them a question in this page. What do you want to be when you grow up? You know, children imagine what they want to be. They think about it. And a person should encourage that. As the general areas. Think about what you want to be when you grow up. Imagine yourself being there. Think of yourself being there, and it enhances your chances of success enormously. So we have much to say about fashioning our own destinies. God lays before those whom he calls eternal life. Or eternal death. Ultimately, every human being will have that choice to make. You and I must choose. And if God has called you at this point, then your choice is now. You can never say that you were a victim of fate. But by following the Word, which is Christ, by following the Word, which is the Bible, you can guarantee you will be a member of the family of God, of his kingdom, forever. It's his plan. The door is wide open, and he's there to give all the help that we need. So let's choose that one right way.